Okay.
We're in Romans still, and this evening we're going to be looking at this business of Abraham becoming the father of many nations, as the Word said he would, because he believed. There's a section that we looked at last time that had to do with the prepositions that were being used in verse 18. The translators have almost universally translated that as if Abraham looked at whatever hope he might have out of his own physical capacities, and that they translate that against hope, he believed, and then the other phrase, in hope, he believed, referring to the word that God had given to him. And in our study last time, we tried to reverse your thinking about that, because the first preposition is the one that's typically translated second, against hope, and it's not typically used that way. Out of 200 times that preposition used in the New Testament, it's only translated against twice, and this is one of them. And I think that probably what happened was that the translators got caught up in this idea of Abraham contemplating his own body in verse 19 and the deadness of Sarah's womb in verse 19, and got to thinking about how hopeless that situation was, and began to think that it was against hope that he believed in that light. But I don't think that's the way it's working, partly because the Bible really doesn't talk about having any hope in anything human or physical anyway, so to use it that way would be to completely subvert the meaning of hope. He didn't have any hope in his physical situation, even if he was capable of fathering a jillion kids. I mean, that's the whole issue of promise, does not rest on human ability. So I really don't think that's what's going on. I really think that what was going on was the issue of his theology in verse 17, where there are two issues going on. One of them is that God gives life to the dead. That addresses the deadness of his body and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And the other, and where he calls things that are not as though they were. And that refers to the statement at the beginning of verse 17, "A father of many nations, have I made you?" That's a past tense. It's obviously spoken as a done deal, but at the time God spoke it, he didn't have any children, so he was calling something that was not as though it had already happened. And of course, God's free to do that because he's outside of time and he can say things like that because they're promises that he makes and fully intends to have happen in history. So I really believe that the passage ought to be translated, "In the presence of hope, on the foundation of hope, he believed." Because the presence of hope was the presence of the God who speaks hope by making promises. That's the whole idea of his word in verse 17 and at the end of verse 18. Both of those are statements of promise that God has made. So that in the presence of those statements, the hope-speaking God, Abraham was able to come to faith. And part of that's because God was talking to him. And the presence of God is a very real thing in that regard. And then on the foundation of hope, the whole idea of God giving life to the dead is the exercise of the omnipotence of God. And that's the foundation for all our hope. If God was just a speaking God and had no power, we have no hope. On the other hand, even if God never said anything, if he was a God of omnipotence and had our best interests in mind, we'd still have hope. We wouldn't know what it was, because we can only define hope in terms of what God has actually said. But even if he said nothing, if he was a God of omnipotence and had our best interests at heart, he would still do the things that were necessary for our best interest. So we would still have hope. That would be the foundation. So it's in the presence of hope and on the foundation of hope Abraham believed. And the thing that worked that out is two things. One was the fact of the presence of the speaking God, because God spoke to Abraham. This word is still alive, it's still quick, it's still powerful, because the Spirit of God attends it. According to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul said, "The gospel came to you in the power of the Spirit," which means that the words that the human spoke were attended by the present Spirit who was there too. And of course, it's the ministry of the Spirit of God that actually affects men's hearts and minds. The words of men don't do anything. They may be the vehicle that the Spirit uses, but if the Spirit's not operative, nothing happens. It is the Spirit of God that convinces people of the truth. So when God is present, in the words that are spoken, people have the capacity for hope, to believe. And then on the other hand, there's this rational foundation that is the omnipotence of the creating God. If He is the Creator and He is present and He is omnipotent, then you have every reason to have hope. You have a foundation for it that is perfectly legitimate. And it's interesting in the light of this text in verse 18 that he believed in order that he might become what God had already said he was going to be. That's all within the context of Genesis 17 and 18. And it's interesting that in Genesis 17:17, where Abraham is told by God that Sarah is going to have a son when the year comes around. In other words, in 12 months, she's going to have this son. And he laughs. And his comment in his laughter is, shall a man that's old have a son and a woman who's old? So he is actually, if you were to read Genesis 17:17, you would find out that that's exactly what verse 19 is referring to. Abraham's body is good as dead and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Because those are the two things that Abraham laughed about when God said you're going to have a son. He just laughed. And his wife copied his example in chapter 18 3 months later. 3 months later, Abraham had quit laughing because he had come to the kind of faith that was necessary to enable him to do this thing called becoming a father of many nations. But his wife wasn't yet ready. And so God appeared to Abram and he said, where is Sarah? And Abram said, well, she's in the tent right there. And of course, she was listening. And he said, well, she's going to have this son, I promised. And she laughed. And so God said, why did Sarah laugh? And she says, I didn't laugh. He said, yeah, you did too. And he said, is there anything too hard for Yahweh? So he raises the omnipotence issue. And he did that. And the consequence of him doing that, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, it says that Sarah received the strength to conceive seed by faith, which means that when God confronted her laughter of unbelief, it changed her attitude. And she began to be able to believe, just like her husband had 3 months earlier when he was told and he laughed and then got to thinking about it. Because his theology is already given to us in verse 17. By the time Abram is in this situation, 99 years old, he has a God who gives life to the dead. That's the power. And he has this God who is able to call things that are not as though they were. He's able to say, a father of many nations, I've made you. Abram accepted the name change to Abraham. And he did all this because his faith was growing to the point where he was able to say, okay, I accept that promise. It's legitimate. I believe it. I'm going to depend on it. Sarah, 3 months later, comes to the same conviction. And when she does, she gets pregnant. And 9 months later, they have that son that was promised. So that's the background to this whole scenario that's going on in verse 18. But the interesting thing about verse 18 is that Paul says he believed in order that he might become what God had already said he was going to be. Verse 17 says, God said, I've done this. Verse 18 says, Abram believed so that he could become what God had said. And the interesting thing about that is that God has promised to Abraham and then turned it around and made it faith dependent so that it couldn't happen unless and until he believed him. And that introduces a serious problem for a lot of people because it's a real tension. When God makes a promise and then hinges it on something like whether a man believes him or not, then it, for a lot of people, that means, ooh, nothing's safe, nothing's secure because it's resting on the, you know, the vagaries of man and whether or not he'll trust God. And we know from Scripture that God never fulfills his promises in the hearts and lives of those who don't believe him. The promise of eternal life goes completely begging in the life of the person who refuses to trust. He just doesn't experience it at all. This is the tension of all of the Bible from Genesis 3 and on. God said, you didn't believe me in the beginning, so I'm going to make everything hinge on whether you believe me or not. So faith becomes the final. I mean, that's the big thing all the way through Scripture, and that's why Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. It's dealing with all this thing about what happens when people believe. And yet, right here, it says that God had told Abraham that he was going to be this, and then it turned around and hooked it on, or hinged it on, whether or not Abram was going to believe him. And logically, what that means is, it can only mean one thing, and that is, if God really makes the promise, then he's going to have to bring the faith into play. If he's going to make the promise and hang it on, or make it dependent on whether man trusts him or not, he's got to be active in the generating of the faith. Otherwise, his promises are vacuous. They don't mean anything. If the promises of God actually hinge on the human production of a legitimate response, the promises are hanging on thin air. Because men are notorious for not coming up to meet the standard of whatever is being required. And faith is one of the things. I mean, faith is one of the foundational issues, and men are notorious for not believing. So, logically, it requires us to understand that because God made the promise, he was going to be active in enabling Abram to come to the faith that would enable it. He was going to be the one who was going to be on the scene to challenge Sarah's unbelief so that she would come around, so that she could believe him, so that then she could conceive the seed and fulfill the destiny that he had said was going to be. That's the only logical thing you can come up with, is that God is committed to producing the faith in those to whom he's made the promises so that they can enter into the experience of them. Now, historically, this developed in stages over time. I mean, we're first introduced to Abram when he's 75 years old, and God tells him to leave his land, leave his father's house, leave his kinsmen, and go to a land that God would show him. And he would make of him there a great nation, and he would make his name great. That's our introduction to Abram as Abram, the exalted father. And the man moves by faith, but it's probably it's a beginning point of believing. He is not declared righteous until Genesis 15. I mean, that's where the text says God showed him the stars and says, name them off or enumerate them if you can. That's what your seed's going to be, and Abraham believed him, and it says in Genesis 15:6 that God justified him, declared him righteous on the basis of faith. Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 4 that in verses 20 and 21, that in respect to the promise of God, Abram did not waver, but grew strong by faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what he had promised he was able to perform. Therefore, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He is tying the reckoning to righteousness that he knows good and well as Genesis 15:6 stuff to Genesis 17 and 18 reality. In other words, he puts the Genesis 17 stuff in verse 19 into this text here. That's two chapters past Genesis 15. And then in verse 22, he goes back to the Genesis 15 text and says, it was reckoned to him as righteousness because he was fully assured that God is able to perform what he had promised, which was, at that stage in 99 years. So what he's pointing out is, faith has a beginning, but then there are stages in its development to where it gets to the point of some kind of maturity. And the issue that Paul is dealing with in chapter 4 is this whole issue of a matured response where God is the one who gives life to the dead and he calls things that are not as though they were, and Abraham simply accepts that. He is capable of doing that. He believes him. But that capacity to believe him with those two things at stake was not something that was his ability in Genesis 12 when he was 75. This is a growing thing. And I think what Paul is trying to get across to us is that there is a process to the development of the kind of conviction that actually brings about the result that God promised. There is a development of that conviction. Just as Abraham and Sarah were both introduced to the idea that they were going to have a son 25 years before they came to the ability to believe God to the point that they could become that. I mean, they'd been exposed to it for 25 years, and there were some other things that were going on in their life in God's oversight to strengthen their ability to believe that the God who gives life to the dead means life to dead, physically, sexually dead body, sexually dead womb. That's what it means, we're going to have this son. And when that dawns and they believe it, it happens. So I want us to think about that as we study this text this evening. I want us to be aware of this whole business of what I'm going to call an incipient faith, a growing conviction that finally comes to the point where it can produce what it's supposed to. And I want us to do it on the basis of the statement that Paul makes in the opening of verse 19 that's translated, without becoming weak in faith. The text in verse 19 says, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but was empowered. As a passive, he was made strong by faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised he was able to perform, it happened. The interesting thing about that is that the very text that he is appealing to in verse 19, he contemplated his own body about 100 years old, as good as dead, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. That is right out of Genesis 17:17, and it is not a statement of faith in 17:17. Because when God comes to Abram in Genesis 17 and says, you and Sarah are going to have a child, Abraham laughs in unbelief and says, shall a man who's this old have a child, and shall a woman who's that old have a child? He laughs in unbelief. But within 3 months, his faith is gelled. And then his wife's faith gels, and then she conceives and they have the son. So that's the thing I want you to be aware of. Something was going on here, and what was going on is caught up in this statement, without becoming weak. Interesting question in light of the sum of things that I had planned to say, because the text in Genesis 17, when Ishmael has been on the scene now for 14 years, when God says, you and Sarah are going to have a son, Abraham's immediate response is, let Ishmael be the one. In other words, he's saying, oh, I don't want a son. I've got one. I've had him now for 14 years. I want him to be the one. That's the real significance of that whole statement. Oh, God, let Ishmael be the one. It's almost like when Sarah came up with the Hagar plan back when Abram was 86, that when she had that baby, Abram's desire for an heir was pretty much fulfilled. You remember back in chapter 15, he was whining about, what are you going to give me? I don't have an heir. And God takes him outside and shows him the stars, and he believes him and he's justified. Well, then a few years later, Sarah comes up with this plan. He agrees to it. Hagar is impregnated. She has his son. They name him Ishmael. And the next thing you hear is, oh, God, I want Ishmael to be the one. In other words, oh, forget about it all. And the sad thing about that was, God never criticizes. In fact, he tells Abraham, I've heard your prayer about Ishmael. I'm going to make him significant too. But my plan is for you and Sarah. So, one of the things about historical narrative is a lot of time in the Old Testament, there's no record of any criticism. You have to decide whether it was a legitimate thing or not based on how things work out. And of course, Jesus comes on the scene 2,000 years later and says it was God's plan for one man, one woman. That's his plan. So you know that Hagar wasn't in the plan of God. And Paul says in Galatians that Ishmael was a son of the flesh, which meant Abraham's own abilities. Whether Abraham understood that or not, the Genesis never says. But the point is, God doesn't criticize Abram, but he does come and tell him 14 years later, Abram, I want you to accept this covenant of circumcision, and by the way, Sarah's going to have a son. So, Ishmael's not my plan, not my plan. He may have been your plan, Abram, but he's not my plan. And my plan has to do with a supernatural son, a son of promise, one that you can't produce, one that your wife can't produce, one that I'm going to produce to prove to you that the whole issue is my production. See, in the New Testament, it's very critical that we understand that God does not allow us to work our own, produce our own salvation by our own devious methods. That's the whole point. So he preaches very adamantly that we're not saved by our own performance. And the only way he can do that is if he makes this issue that God's promise is how it works, and the one who makes the promise is the one who keeps it. And that was Abraham's final faith in Romans chapter 4, because that's what it says in verse 21. So I don't know if I really answered your question or not, but the point is, this whole business of God's working with a man to bring that man to the kind of conviction that will allow God to produce for that man what he promised to that man because he was waiting on him to believe him. That whole mix of God working on him and in him and in his circumstances to bring this conviction up to the point where it can be called faith, so that it makes him capable of becoming what God said he would. There's a very interesting metaphor in verse 19 in this opening phrase that I want us to think about, because when it says, without becoming weak, the word translated weak there is typically the word in the New Testament for being sick. It's the word for physical illness. And translating it weak, it's obvious that it's a metaphor, because he's not talking about him getting sick. But he is talking about something that is very clearly parallel in the spiritual realm in relation to faith, what goes on in the physical body when sickness is in the picture. And so I'd like to develop that a little bit this way. I think the metaphor of using physical infirmity as an illustration of what Abram didn't do is very instructive, because the implication is he could have. He could have gotten spiritually sick in faith, and then he wouldn't have been able to become the father of the nations as God had said, because he was sick in the area of faith. But he didn't do that. He didn't become sick. What is that? What's that metaphor? Well, I want us to think about it. We know more. Ooh, I better back up. We don't know what they knew about the physical body. I was told today by a fellow that suggested the possibility that the longer we live as humans, the dumber we get, so that we need all this technology because we can't do things without it. But the people that came 2,000, 4,000, 6,000 years ago didn't need it because they could do it all in their head. They didn't have to. And I don't know about all that, but I do know that Adam was a lot smarter than anybody in our generation, because he had a brain that he had full access to. But my point is, it may well be true that they knew better medically back 2,000 years ago than we do now, though the medical establishment here would just scream bloody murder at me for saying that. But the point that I want to make is, we now know, and what they know we don't know, but we now know that when your body gets sick, there are some things going on. First thing that's going on is it's been invaded by either a virus or a bacterium. And when your body has a foreign substance like a bacterium or a virus come into it, the body immediately identifies that as a foreign substance and begins immediately to produce what we call antibodies to eject that foreign substance from the body. Kill it off and get it out of there. If it's a actual piece of wood, splinter, or metal, or glass, or something like that, you'll actually see a pocket of pus form. What that is anybody surrounding it and building up, and they're getting ready to eject it. And that's what will happen over time in a healthy body, because a body will automatically go into this defense mechanism when it's invaded by a foreign substance, bacteria or virus, and it will fight. And we actually immunize ourselves by injecting ourselves with weakened forms of the very viruses or bacteria that we don't want to make us sick, and our body instantly begins to produce all of this defense. The immune system starts producing all these antibodies, and they float around in your blood looking for some virus to kill, but they're aiming only at the one that they were designed to kill off. So they float through your body all your lifetime. That's why you can get an immunization shot when you're 6 years old, and you don't have to worry about it from then on, because they're still in your blood system 30 years later. Well, that's the whole imagery of a body and illness and strength. What happens when you get an infection in your body is that your body starts funneling energy into the production of these antibodies so that it can fight this thing off. Well, if it's effective, it'll just fight it off, and you may never even feel a thing. You may feel fine because you didn't even know you were going to get sick if it didn't work. But your immune system worked, and so you don't even feel it. You start feeling it, though, when you get infected by something that begins to overpower your immune system. Then you start feeling puny. Then you start feeling sick. And what's happening is that your body is actually pulling energy reserves away from the other parts of your body, funneling it into this process of fighting, producing these warriors to go into this battle to kill this thing off. If this thing is multiplying too rapidly and the body can't keep up with it, it keeps pulling more reserves from other parts of your body, energy reserves, to fight this thing, and it'll keep pulling them and keep pulling them and keep pulling them until, if it pulls too much energy from too many places in your body, some of your organs will start failing and you'll die. That's what it means to be sick and die. Your body couldn't fight it off. It didn't have the resources to do it. It didn't. And that's why, for example, if you get sick, you really need to stop doing things, because your body needs the energy that you're going to waste vacuuming the floor and trying to keep up with all the stuff that needs to be done when you're feeling puny. What you need to do is lay down, because your body needs that energy and you're wasting it. And every bit of it that you spend in those other things just makes your healing slower, because you're using that energy that the body is trying to pull to these things. And actually, if you don't pay any attention, your body will make you pay attention. I got hepatitis one time when I was a kid. And my body knew that if I was up and active, I'd probably die. So what it did was it made me so sick that any time I moved, I'd throw up. And as long as I was real still, I was fine. But if I moved, I got sick. So I just didn't move. My body was telling me, don't move. I need all the energy I can get, and I don't want you using any, so you just don't move. If you move, I'll make you sick. Yeah, it's kind of a conversation thing, but not really. Point is, all that imagery is in this business here. What we're being told in verse 19 is that Abraham was attacked by the virus of unbelief. And it came in the form of two things: the deadness of his body, the deadness of his wife's body. Those were the two outstanding bacteria that were being injected into his faith system, and the Bible says he didn't get sick, which meant God had already built enough of the faith antibodies in his faith system so that when those two things came along as challenges to the authority and the integrity of the Word of God, Abraham's faith system had been immunized against those things, and it threw it off, and he did not get weak in faith. Temporarily, yeah. Genesis 17:17, when this promise was actually made, Abram, Ishmael's not the guy, you and your wife are going to have a child, it's true. That the text says he laughed and he asked the questions. But the text also goes ahead to say, just a little while later, that within 3 months he had come completely full circle. In other words, he got attacked. The antibodies had to go into action, but they did. And he had enough spiritual immunity that he wasn't made sick in his faith. He was actually strengthened by faith in respect to the promise of God. That's what the text tells us. So the illustration, I think, is enormously helpful, because what it's telling us is that things in the faith realm have a parallel in the physical realm that we can learn from. And what that means is that Paul was using the sick metaphor, the sickness metaphor, in describing Abraham not getting sick, so that it spilled the meaning into the picture that Abraham was being invaded by some destroyers under the banner of unbelief. And Paul's declaration was that he was unaffected by that invasion because of the prior working of God in his situation over time in various settings, so that Abraham's confidence that God was the God who calls the dead to life or gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were, those theological precepts had been developed in Abraham's faith thinking to the point where he could trust God in this impossible situation. And how that happened, if you read from Genesis 12 to Genesis 18, and then you go on into, 21, where Isaac is supposed to be put to death as a sacrifice, Abraham doesn't even blink. He just does it. How could he do that? Well, he couldn't have done it if he'd had that son when he was 76, right after the promise had originally been made. He couldn't have done it. But what happened was, one of the first things we're told after God had given Abram that command and promise back in Genesis 12 is that Abram got up and left. He did what he was told. He believed, but his faith was, you know, the grain of mustard seed kind of thing. He left. He went to Ur. He left Ur and he went up to Haran, and he waited there till his father died, and then he moved down into the Canaan where he had been told to go. And then there was immediately, as soon as he got there, there was a famine in the land. Oh, thanks, God, for bringing me down here. We're all going to starve to death. It's just like the children of Israel being led out of Egypt by this mighty, powerful hand, and within 3 days they're belly aching about not having something to eat and drink. Well, it's that kind of thing where God says, okay, now we're going to strengthen this little thing you've got here that's called faith. Well, Abram ran off down into Egypt to get away from this famine. And as he approached Egypt, he said, wife of mine, you're the best looking woman I've ever seen. And I know Pharaoh's going to agree with me. And so when I get down there, he'll kill me to take you into his harem. So I just want you to tell him you're my sister. And Sarah says, oh, thanks a lot. But she does it. And instead of God letting that be a major problem, he just goes to Pharaoh and says, Pharaoh, you're dead. Why? What did I do? Well, you got this man's wife in your harem. And he's a special guy in my plan. And you touch that woman, you're dead. Pharaoh gets up early the next morning and says, get that man Abraham in here. And so they get Abraham in here. He says, what in the world are you telling me that this woman's your sister for? She's your wife. Abraham said, well, I thought you'd kill me to take her. And he said, you take these animals. And he gave him a whole bunch of stuff. And he said, now you get out of here. And even if it was humiliating to Abram began to understand that God's promise was dependable. You know, and then he went through these other experiences. All you got to do is read the text. He had these five kings and their armies come down and haul his nephew off. He said, we got to rescue that boy or that man. So he got, his 218 or however, 318, however many it was, and went after those five kings. And Melchizedek met him on the way back with the first communion meal, bread and wine. And through these experiences, Abraham's faith was being built. His immune system and his faith system was creating all these anti-unbelief antibodies by the experiences that God was leading him through and protecting him in, even when it looked like his faith wasn't there. I mean, he did the same thing with Pharaoh. He did the same thing with King Ahimelech a little bit later. Well, years later, actually. Sarah was 90. She still must have been a foxy lady, because he said, we get down there, he's going to kill me because you're so good looking. So she must have been well preserved, 90. But the point is, Abraham's faith had not reached the level that it needed, but it was getting there. And it was getting there simply because God was sovereignly involved in his life, in time, over history, developing the very confidence that he was going to require Abraham to have in order for the promise to be fulfilled. And quite frankly, I think that's the way it works. I think everybody to whom the promise comes, who responds with this little tiny thing called the seed faith, you know, the Genesis 12 response, God enters into a working relationship with those people, and over time he builds their ability to believe him. And he just keeps taking them through the cycles of their experiences, building this ability to trust. The New Testament does warn us that there are some problems that can, in some ways, seriously undercut that process. He says, beware of the deceitfulness of sin, lest you be hardened. So there is a problem. And Paul talks about people who walk away from the faith, who go after Satan, who abandon him. He talks about these people whose faith doesn't come to the kind of maturity that it ought to come to. There are some warnings there. But underneath all of that, there still is this reality that the God who made the promise is the one who's going to fulfill it. And he has committed himself to qualifying us for the place in the kingdom that he wants us to be in. So we have to conclude, for example, like the people in Corinth that died early because they were abusing the Lord's table, we have to assume that God said, all right, I've got some places in my kingdom for people like you. You're dead. And then he plugs them into his kingdom where he wants them. But had they responded properly to the Lord's table and lived a lot longer, well, they'd have been plugged in a totally different place. You have to understand it that way, because that's the tension of the dynamic of God working in the lives of people and being committed to finishing what he started. That's what Paul told the Philippians. He will complete the work. Sometimes it doesn't look like it was completed from our perspective, but that's because we don't have any idea what he was doing. We don't know where in the kingdom he has us figured for, but wherever it is, he's going to get us there. That's the whole story. That's the point. So, the imagery of chapter 4, verse 19, this business of getting sick or not getting sick, I thought was extremely helpful imagery, because it brings this whole picture into play of an incipient faith. That's something that begins to grow. It's very small, very weak, very needing help in lots of ways. And over time, God working in the history of the man, confronting him with his word on occasion, builds it to the point where he's not affected by the attack when it comes. He doesn't get weak. And gets it. He accepts the promise, and then the event takes place as soon as they're both ready as a couple at this faith level that God wants. And as soon as Sarah comes around to the issue of the conviction, Abraham was, 3 months earlier, he was told that, and somewhere in that 3 months he came around, and then it was Sarah that needed to come around, and so God came back, and he's talking to Abram, and Sarah's listening, he knows it, and he says some things, and she laughs, and he says, why do you laugh? Is there anything too hard for me? And something had to have clicked in Sarah's mind at that point, because shortly thereafter, she received strength to conceive seed because she believed him. That's what Hebrews says. And that's what Romans 4:19 and following is saying about Abraham. He thought about it. His body's good as dead. He thought about his wife's the deadness of her womb for the whole 90 years she'd been alive. But he didn't get sick from thinking about it. In respect to the promise of God, verse 20, he did not waver in unbelief, but was made capable by faith. And there are some elements in that. The giving glory to God's not a small thing. We'll come back to that probably next week. Look at it. Any questions or comments up to this point? Oh, absolutely. There's no hope for it. We're going to be tested, and this faith is going to be matured. God's committed himself to that. It's called growing his children up. And we can whine, we can cry, we can run, but it won't work. Oh, absolutely individualized. Yeah, absolutely. That's why I think that the scriptures are as flexible as they are in terms of general instruction, so that the people of God can come together, meet together, pray together, talk with one another, fellowship, study the Word. But when they go out into their individual lives. And we don't demand that this person be like this person, be like this person, do like this person, so on. Everybody lives their life individually before God as He's working to bring us all to this maturity of faith. That's my big picture theological construct. Well, and there's something to that, Steve, and there's also something to the fact that Abraham and Jacob are set in a contrast with each other. Because Abram lived 175 years and died satisfied, well satisfied. Jacob tells Pharaoh, I've lived 130, the sorriest years you ever heard of. My life's just been a mess. And the reason's because Jacob fought God on every turn. Well, God still won, but it was hard on old Jacob because he was a fighter. He resisted. He was just naturally resistant. God said, do this? No. Don't do that? Yes. It was just knee-jerk with Jacob. But God didn't give up on him. He just kept on him. But it did make his life hard. He went through some terrible things. I mean, if you can imagine your son's coming home with a bloody coat and saying, some wild animal must have ate your favorite son. And they were the ones responsible. And all that finally came out. I mean, Jacob had a hard road to hoe. But a good bit of that hardness was because, oh yeah, he was just a fighter, a resister. That's why he was named. Yeah? Manipulating. It's because from the womb he was a manipulator. He was grabbing the heel. I want your place, brother. Okay, any other comments or observations? Yeah. And the sad thing about that is that the concept may have been completely erroneous. The reason why we may not have found evidences of all this medical stuff is simply they didn't need it. They already knew how to handle all that stuff without creating CAT scans. And we have to have that kind of equipment because otherwise we can't handle it. But that, you know, that was an interesting thesis in at school today when I heard that, because it may well be that back then they didn't need the equipment we need because they could do it without it. Well, and there was a wall that was built way ancient times, you know, way back. The quarry where they got the rock was 75 miles away. And they had to estimate the weight of one of the stones that was put in place, and it was 20,000 tons. And the best equipment we have today can lift 3,000 tons. We couldn't even move that rock today. And yet they moved it 75 miles and put it in place. And one of the things about the Great Pyramid is that after all these years of sitting where they sit, they're still within 3/4 of an inch of perfect plumb. Well, you can't even build a house that'll stay plumb for 30 years because they sink and settle. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Right. And even the capacity of our brains is being, apparently sin is making it worse and worse as time goes by. So what we do is create machines to do for us what we can no longer do for ourselves. And we think it's, we think we're really smart, and what is. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer together, and then we can sit and visit or whatever we want to do. Father, we're grateful to you for your word and for the encouragement that is ours because of your commitment to us. We know that you ask us to be committed to you also, and we want to be. But we also know that without your oversight and greater commitment, ours would flag pretty fast, and then we'd be in a mess. So we thank you for your loyal love. We thank you for the illustration of Abraham, and we pray now as we think on these things that your Spirit will develop in us a greater stability of confidence and love because of our understanding of your commitment to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.